sang that song this morning. You guys are almost up to Group B standards. It's going to be great when we can all sing together again in one big group. Look forward to that. Anyway, it's nice to be with you. I haven't seen some of your faces in a little while. Some of you are on Wednesday nights, but those who haven't, it's great to see you, and it's nice to be here with you tonight. If you're hoping to see Robbie, I apologize. I'll try to fill his shoes. And if you haven't listened to Robbie's message from this morning, if you didn't get a chance to hear it, I strongly encourage you to. It was an excellent message from the book of 1 John chapter 3. It was very well done. So check it out if you haven't already. All right, we're going to dive right in here. We're continuing in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 we're going to be looking at this evening. And Leonard and Dan and last week, slipping my mind here, Dave did a great job of introducing the first couple of chapters. And so we're going to jump in at chapter 3 here and learn about the divisions that are happening here within the Corinthian churches and some of the reasons for that. So I'll get you to turn with me now in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to start in reading, just for some context. I'm going to start in at verse 6 of chapter 2 tonight to give us a little bit of context, and then we're going to read through to verse 15 of chapter 3. So starting in verse 6 of chapter 2, and I'll be reading from the ESV version tonight just for some of the translations in our texts. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart these in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, chapter 3, verse 1, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's just open quickly in a word of prayer. Again, God and Father, we just bow in your presence tonight, thanking you for the privilege of opening the Word and studying and looking at it. We ask that you would empower your servant here this evening, that you would just help me, Father, to speak truth, that your Holy Spirit would give wisdom and enlighten us as we search out the deep truths of your Word, and pray that it would convict us and drive us to a deeper relationship with you. So we ask your blessing upon our time together, and pray that all will be done and said, all that is said and done will be done for your glory and for your honor. In your name we pray. Amen. The church at Corinth was full of problems, as we're starting to learn. There's divisions and splits because its members love the wisdom of men. They were proud of the ability to explore and explain all kinds of fascinating subjects, even though no one was really being changed much by the things they were looking at. They were all being kind of wowed by the intellect and their knowledge that they have, human knowledge. And as usually happens, when human wisdom reveals various different viewpoints and perspectives, that divisions kind of start boiling up in the church, because people start boasting and glorifying and are following different people, different men in the assembly rather than in the Lord. And as we've heard in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has spoken plainly and bluntly to the church in Corinth, and he's going to continue to do so in chapter 3, to instruct them about these things and to show them the differences between the wisdom of men, which he's already talked about, which we read about just this evening, and the secret hidden wisdom of God, which has been revealed to us by the Spirit. So he's working in them. He's kind of directing them in that. These are two very different ways of life, different perspectives on things that don't mix at all. They're in complete opposition to one another. There's no compromise between those two points of view. At the end of chapter 2, as we read, Paul has clearly distinguished them. There's the natural man, representing the lost who are around us, who are limited and confused and unable to understand spiritual truths. They're spiritually blind, as we see so many today. Then there is the spiritual man, who has been given the Spirit and the mind of Christ, and they're guided by the Spirit, and able to evaluate and apply the things that have been revealed to them. And to have the mind of Christ results in obedience to him and to his word. So the Apostle Paul has told us by now the church should have been controlled by spiritual thinking. That's kind of what he's talking about. He's getting to that point in chapter 2 at the end there. They should have understood what God had revealed to them in the Scriptures in such a deep way that their lives had been controlled by this kind of thinking in everything they did. And instead, they've brought the thinking of the world into the church. They're still being influenced by it. They're living their lives based on worldly influences. And sadly, that's not unlike churches today. We see the world's influence on us. Instead of us influencing a world around us, being salt and light, we're instead being influenced by the world sometimes and bringing in those ideas into our midst. Where the lives of people who name of Christ don't even look any different than the people around them. What a sad state of affairs. And they're not bringing glory to God. So in verse 1 of chapter 3, depending on the translation, we'll look at this in sections here. Verses 1 to 4 is the first section we're going to look at tonight. And in this section, depending on the translation that you have, you'll notice that in the first three verses of this chapter, Paul uses the phrase of the flesh, or maybe you'll hear the word carnal in your Bible three times. And this phrase sums up the entire problem of the church in Corinth. Paul uses two different Greek words in this section that happen to get translated the same way in our translations, and they are closely related, but there is a difference. He begins by saying, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." And the Greek word here is the word sarkinos, which could be translated in English as fleshy, or human, like fleshy, like the skin, like just talking about your body. So he's not putting the people down here when he refers to them in this way. He's using this term to simply recognize their nature as people with flesh. All of us are born people of flesh. We have flesh. We're people. We're human. And so when Paul first visited the church in Corinth, he began by addressing them exactly where they were. Ordinary people with flesh and blood who were without Christ. He didn't start by speaking to them about the deep things of God. He started with the very basics for salvation. That's what they needed to hear. He started in chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "We preach Christ crucified. That's what they needed to hear, the basics. When Paul first visited Corinth, he stayed for about a year and a half, and he invested time into the people, discipling them, teaching them, and preaching before moving on to the next church. It says in verse 2, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you were not ready for it. So, like all babies, what is the first thing that people need when they're born? What does a baby need when they're born to eat? It's milk, isn't it? It provides them with all the nutrients that they need to grow. And that's fine in the beginning. That's how we all get started. All babies start drinking milk. But by 3 to 6 months, moms and dads start slowly bringing in the airplane with T-bone steak to the babies, right? Not quite, right? It starts off with a gradual transition from milk to mush to something that looks a little more like solid food, and gradually they build up to being able to take in more and more solid food, and they grow. This is exactly what Paul did, only from a spiritual perspective, with the people in Corinth when he first visited them. So far, so good. And Paul continues in this verse, says, I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Even now, you are still not able. This is the problem. Now, there's nothing wrong with babies. We all love babies. Everybody loves babies. And we all start out that way as babies. They're delightful little creatures, but they require a lot of care, don't they? They're messy. They burp. They spill over in various ways. Someone has described a baby as a digestive canal with a mouth at one end and no responsibility at the other. Despite the challenges that come with babies, they really are incredible. And everyone's quick to remind you to cherish the time that you have with them, because they grow so fast, don't they? Many of us can relate to having children and watching them grow up. There's many children here with us tonight. It's great to see you all here. It's amazing to see them develop and grow right in front of our eyes, from going from the sleepless nights, the late night feedings, moms and dads, changing diapers, the teething process, and then they quickly grow to crawling around, and eventually they learn to sit up. Before you know it, they're standing and walking, running, words start flying out of their mouths. They're developing one way or another, and something is happening almost on a daily basis when you watch them. You look back 20 years ago, and it's hard to believe that there were little babies crawling around at one point. That's the same way God wants us to be. He wants us to grow up spiritually, not staying as babies. It applies to all believers. We should never stop growing up and maturing in our faith. And sadly, for many, this is not reality, is it? This is what Paul's talking about here, spiritual babyhood that continues too long and requires milk instead of meat. Even now, after all this time, it's been about 2 years, I think, since Paul visited the church in Corinth. He says, you're still not able to take in the more spiritually mature and deeper truths. Why? Well, in verse 3 it says, you are still of the flesh, carnal, still worldly. This is where Paul uses a slightly different word to refer to the flesh. Rather than sarkinos, that we heard earlier, or fleshy, he uses the word sarkikos, which means dominated or characterized by the flesh. Fleshly. So now we've been introduced to three different categories of men by Paul in the second and third chapters. There's a natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14, who is lost in his sinful nature, inherited at birth, and still rejects the things of the Spirit. There's the spiritual man who knows the things of God because he's trusted in Christ as Savior. See that in 1 Corinthians 2:15. And now we've been introduced to the carnal, or the fleshly man, who knows the things of God, yet in some significant ways, he's still characterized by the flesh. We all fall into one of those categories. And which one are you in tonight? Now, the same way spiritually speaking, Paul's trying to get the same point across to the believers in Corinth. And to us indirectly, how is it that you haven't grown up in your faith? We should be striving to be like his son so that we can bring glory to him. We should be men and women of God, boys and girls of God, so we can draw people to him. To show an example of the worldliness and lack of spiritual maturity, Paul continues in verse 3 and he says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" When Christians stay as spiritual babies for too long, divisions, strife, jealousy, people splitting up into little cliques and groups in the church start springing up. This happens out of a sense of competition and selfishness, worldly attitudes. It's not hard to see these attitudes in the dog-eat-dog world that many of us work and live in today either. But there's no place for it in the church, and Christians shouldn't indulge in this behavior in the world either. The message of the cross mentioned in chapter 1, verse 18 concerned more than justification, being saved from the penalty of sin. It's about sanctification, about being separated from the power of sin, about repentance, having a new attitude and in our actions in response to God as he reveals truth to us by his Spirit. And it calls for a life of righteousness in the mind and in obedience. As we heard this morning, if you didn't hear Robbie's message, that's exactly what he was speaking about, that attitude of a life of righteousness in Christ. This is the solid food that the Corinthians had ignored and were not paying attention to. And so instead of being defined by lives of humility and care for others, they were childish, self-centered, and as a result, divisive. Verse 4, Paul goes on, "For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You're not acting like men of the world?" The Corinthians are identifying themselves with men rather than with Christ. The same applies today. I follow this guy. I watch that guy. I subscribe to him or I read her. Our desire should be to follow Christ, to know him and the power of his resurrection. The Spirit of God wants to change our way of thinking so that we're not living in competition with one another. Instead, we should be living in cooperation with our brothers and sisters in the church. There can be a real sense of rivalry and competition sometimes with our church family. It can lead to believers being unwilling to use their spiritual gifts unless they're sure to be seen and heard by as many as possible. Or it can lead to just people not being interested in doing the small things, those little seemingly insignificant jobs. This little poem does a nice job of answering these objections. "Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed me out a tiny spot and said, 'Tend that for me.' I answered quickly, 'Oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me.' And the word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, 'Ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Aren't thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee.'" Pretty moving poem, but really hits the nail on the head. And the spirit of the world and the flesh can and does invade our churches today, causing divisions and rivalries, just like it did at the church in Corinth. But as we mature spiritually, we'll learn to lay all that aside and start to realize that we're not in competition with each other. We begin to understand that God has made each one distinct, with uniquely chosen gifts and abilities that nobody else has in exactly the same way. Each one has something unique and special that God has given you and only you to do for him. That is what Paul goes on to describe in verses 5 to 9. So we'll carry on. Verse 5, "What then is Apollos?" What is Paul? "Servants," or ministers, "through whom you believe in Christ for salvation, as the Lord assigned to each." They were saved, and Paul is saying that we were simply the servants who brought you the message by which you believed and were saved. But we don't worship the mailman, do we? He's just the one who delivers us the messages. The same goes for Paul and Apollos. They were servants through whom the Corinthians believed as the Lord gave to each one. So how are we to view one another in our local church? As servants. That's it. All true believers are servants of Christ. It's both the highest rank possible and the only rank available. So in case anyone missed it earlier, absolutely no reason for competition or rivalry in the church. The Lord himself, who our lives should be modeled after, taught us this, to have this attitude in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, when we read that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In verse 6 and 7, Paul now says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. The emphasis here is on what God has done. Paul uses a simple farming metaphor to explain this. There's no doubt that God uses people. We know that. No question about it. We all have our unique gifts and abilities, as we've just said. But when a farmer plants a seed and waters it, he doesn't really make it grow, does he? He has no power to do that. That's the miracle of life. It just happens. You know, all he can do is what he knows to do. Put it in the ground, put some water on it, and watch it, and wait. We do the same thing when we're ministering for the Lord Jesus to other people. And Paul is telling us that that's what he and Apollos were doing. They are not the cause of the Corinthians' faith in Christ. They were the means, not the cause of the Corinthians' faith in Christ. They were what God used to bring them to Christ. And God alone produced the results. Only he can bring about the new birth in a person. He brings life and growth to each one. It goes on to say in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul once again reminds the Corinthians that they are all on the same team. There's no reason to divide among the leaders. How silly to say, planting is what is really important. Those waterers are really missing the boat, aren't they? Or to think, watering is where it's at. Those planters better get their priorities straight. That attitude just doesn't fit. The fact is that planters and waterers both have their place. Both need each other, both are working towards the same goal, and both will ultimately be paid by the master in the end. Let me ask you a couple of probing questions to draw out some practical applications about this section. What is your reason for coming to and being part of this assembly? Is it to be served? Do you feel that our reason for gathering together is that you might have a blessing? Or is it that you might be a blessing? As servants, our attitudes should always be, what can I do for someone else? How can I serve you? And that idea goes way against what anybody thinks in today's world. It's all about me first. How can you meet my needs? We're bombarded with this thinking, and it's completely worldly. It goes completely against what we as believers should be doing. Those are very difficult questions to ask, but they're questions that we should each ask one another. According to Paul, bringing this kind of attitude into the church will bring nothing but trouble because it's drawn out of selfishness. We need to see each other as servants of Christ and be prepared to minister to one another in harmony as God gives us opportunities. In verse 9, Paul goes on to say that we are God's fellow workers. Imagine, we're workers even with Paul. Isn't that amazing? We join in the same work. Paul tells us that we all share the same high privilege. Stop and think about that for a minute. That we have the privilege of serving together as fellow workers with God today, in this day and age. Let's not stop there. Let's just thank God for the opportunity to do it. Let's actually do it. Let's put it into practice. Let's do the work that he's given us to do as fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, he goes on to say in verse 9. But I think back to Ephesians chapter 2, 21 and 22. It says, in whom the whole building, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And as we serve according to our gifts, where we are, we're learning something. We're being changed brick by brick, being shaped and fashioned and chiseled off a little here and a little there until the whole temple grows to be a manifestation of who God is to the world. And that's why as the church functions in the way the Bible outlines, we become more and more like Christ. When we demonstrate his qualities, we become a community of people that has learned to live together in forgiveness, friendship, compassion, love, and mercy toward one another. And as that becomes visibly obvious to the world around us, they begin to pay attention. They take notice, and they start to watch. They start to listen, and they discover that God is here among us. We represent him. He resides among his people. And we are being built up into God's building to glorify him, to draw others to him. Paul continues by describing this work among the Corinthians with a declaration of grace in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Paul knew as well as anyone that his position as a worker in God's field or in God's building was not based on anything that he had done. It was based on God's undeserved grace, his undeserved favor. Paul refers to himself here as a skilled or a wise master builder. Again, we'll go back to the Greek word, because I just love Greek. But Greek, the Greek word for master builder here is architektron, which is where we get today's word for architect. But he uses this word in a different sense than what we think of an architect today. To us, an architect is the person who thinks up the building ideas and draws up the plan, designs it, and visualizes how the building is going to work and operate. And in that sense, of course, God is the architect of the church, not Paul and not any other man. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, in Matthew 16, verse 18. A more appropriate term we could use to describe what Paul speaks of here is contractor. He is a master contractor, a master tradesman. He's skilled in his trade. He knows his business. He's filled with grace. He is helped by the power of the Spirit of God. And so he comes equipped, ready to go to work and lay the foundation as he did in Corinth. And everywhere else he went, that was his job. He was a foundation builder. He was the Josh McLean of the days of Corinth, preaching and teaching the truths of Christ wherever he went, establishing the foundation for these churches. Then he says at the end of verse 10, take heed how he builds on that foundation. Anytime we read in the Bible where God says, take heed or be careful, it should make us sit up and pay close attention. Paul is saying here, be careful. Pay attention of how you build your life. What he's referring to are the choices you're going to make on a day-to-day basis. What kind of things are you investing your life into? Next five verses, Paul's going to speak to the people in Corinth about the foundation of their lives, which is Christ. What you build on that foundation, the choices we make, the framing of our lives, the structure that we place on the foundation. And then he's going to speak about the fire, which is the judgment and the evaluation of God that will come at the end of our lives, before the judgment seat of Christ someday. So Paul says, take heed and be careful how you build. For no one, in verse 11, can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that will last and is worth building on. If we build our lives on some other prophet, some other person, some other teaching, some other religion, it won't matter how great the structure is, how great it appears, someday it will cave in because it's on the wrong foundation. It won't last. There's only one foundation. There's only one salvation, and it's through Christ alone. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Jesus himself would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way. 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have eternal life. This is the exclusiveness of Christ, which is rejected by so many today. As a result, the world sees us as narrow-minded for embracing what the scriptures teach about Christ being the only way. Nobody likes that. Not popular. We might get made fun of. We might get laughed at for making a stand. We might even lead to persecution someday if that is the stand that you take. Are we willing to take that stand? We should be. He's the only way. Paul likely had in mind Apollos and Cephas and some of the other teachers of the day that he doesn't maybe list by name of the Church of Corinth when he's reading this section. There probably were many there who were teaching and preaching the doctrines of Christ and building on a foundation of personal faith in the Lord Jesus, which the apostle had laid. But this section also applies not only to the teachers, but to almost all Christians, to us believers today, because we're all working with each other in one way or another. We're all building on each other's on a foundation in one way or another. So he goes on to verse 12 to talk about the building materials. And now that the foundation has been established, Paul continues, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw," so let's take a look at what these materials represent. When building the framework of our lives, we get to choose what kind of material we want to build with. We can choose to use materials that last, like the gold, silver, and precious stones, which have great value. By the way, the precious stones are not jewels. It's not referring to diamonds and rubies. It's really referring to large foundation stones that have been carved out of granite or marble, things that would be the walls that would be built on the foundation on. Strong, valuable stones that would take a lot of effort to get out. On the other hand, there's the wood, hay, and straw, which are far less valuable. We should want to invest our lives into the things that have lasting value, the gold, silver, and the precious stones. The point Paul is going to make, and the reason why he's speaking of these materials, is because he wants to show how they'll hold up to fire. Fire will determine which of these materials has any lasting value, which ones are going to last and stand up to the heat. We know that when the fire hits gold and silver, it will remain. It endures. Sometimes it even becomes more purified and beautiful as a result of being tested by the fire. And then we all know, on the other hand, what happens with wood, hay, and straw when it comes into contact with fire. It gets consumed to the point where there's nothing left. So now Paul is speaking about these materials that we're going to choose to build our lives with. Here's a practical example of the impact this had on a young believer's life. He was involved in a small men's group in a Bible study on Monday nights with his pastor. And the group gathered around to meet one evening, and as they sat down in a circle, the pastor asked them a question. "What did any of you do today that had any spiritual significance?" The young man thought to himself, "What am I doing here? I'm in trouble. What do you mean, what did I do today? It's Monday. I mean, I went to work. I did my files at my desk. I took care of business. What am I supposed to do? Why do you ask me that question on Sunday?" The question echoed in his mind, "What did any of you do today that had any spiritual significance that was of any lasting value?" It was a quiet moment around the circle for some time, and then some of the men began to answer. The first said, "I had a great quiet time today." The pastor responded, "That counts." Somebody else said, "I handed a tract to somebody at the restaurant and asked them if they'd want to read it. That counts. I helped my neighbor move today. I'm trying to build a relationship with them so that it might lead to a conversation with the Lord. That counts." Those are the kinds of things that resonated in this guy's mind of the things that have lasting value, things done for the Lord. It's the good choices that we make with the right motives on a day-to-day basis that will be remembered and they will resound for all eternity. That's the gold, silver, and precious stones Paul is referring to. How we give of our time, how we give of our talents, our abilities, how we give of our treasures, the sacrifices we make in the name of the Lord that nobody else even knows about or needs to know. Those will not be forgotten. God will see what we do, and more importantly, he sees why we do it. What is our motivation? Is it for ourselves, or is it to bring honor and glory to him? One day, he is going to reward us according to our works. It's the gold, silver, and stone that will remain. Verse 13, Paul goes on to say, "Each one's work will become clear. We have the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We have the framing of our lives. And at some point, it's actually going to be evaluated. How will it become clear? For the day. This is the believer's judgment, referring again to the judgment seat of Christ. Will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. In John's book of Revelation, he describes the Lord in this way. He says, his eyes are like a flaming fire. Revelation 1:14. Those flaming, searching eyes are going to examine all our Christian lives, what they have been made of, and the works that have been done in our lives. They'll be evaluated. The gold and silver is going to remain, but the wood, hay, and straw, all of the things we did that have no value, will be burnt up. The fire is going to test each one's work of what sort it is. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is a serious thing for us believers, to consider that every moment of our lives will be evaluated one day. Every action that we've done will be evaluated. We can think, well, at least I'm saved, I'll get into heaven. But that's not the attitude that we should have, and we'll look at that a little further. You see, in Corinth, they actually had a 10-foot raised platform known as the Bema, where they would publicly recognize those who were victorious in battle, those who had done something special in the community. Maybe they were participated in the games in some way and were being celebrated. These people would be publicly rewarded in Corinth at the local Bema, which means raised platform. In this passage, Paul is referring to the believer's Bema seat before the Lord, where God will evaluate our works. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, speaking of the foundation, endures, if it's the gold, silver, or precious stones, he will receive a reward. There's the Lord. The Lord is going to reward us one day. We don't know exactly what the reward will look like. Will we enjoy heaven more? Will we have more responsibilities in heaven as a result? This much we do know. In Revelation 22, verse 12, it says, behold, I come quickly, soon, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Maybe it's just simply the reward of being in his presence. What greater thing could there be? On the flip side, in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, wood, hay, straw, a wasted life, he will suffer loss. Not a loss of salvation, but he says he himself will be saved, yet as passing through fire. That is no way to live our lives. None of us should strive for that type of a life, to just squeak into heaven with smoke still on our clothes. Christ is worth so much more. He saved us so that we might serve him, we might worship him, we might glorify him. And when we get saved, when we're born again, our lives are not just about coasting through life to the end. It's just the beginning. It's just the foundation. And from that point on, we build our lives on top of that, looking forward someday to standing before the Lord in glory. And it's a sobering thought. Many, many people who believe they are serving God, but are doing it in an unworthy manner or with unworthy materials, will come to find in eternity that they have, in reality, done nothing for the Lord. Some will be saved, but with a life that was wasted, and receive no crown to give to Jesus for his glory, as it says in Revelation 4. They may be saved, yet so as through fire. Saved, but barely saved, and saved with everything gone. Nothing to show for their lives. What a sad reality that would be. In closing, let's just think about the example of Moses for a moment and how he evaluated his life. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So rather than living for himself, and he had access to all the worldly pleasures in Egypt, he could have had it all. He said, I'm going to make a choice. I'd rather do it God's way and suffer with God's people than stand and enjoy the things of the world. He wasn't living for self. He was living for God. Hebrews 11:26 continues to say that Moses chose to esteem the reproach of Christ, placing more value on Christ and serving him. than the great treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. How many of us have come to that same conclusion, that Christ is greater than anything this world can offer? Are we willing to choose the things of value for Christ and to say yes to him? Are we looking forward to the reward like Moses did? Our reward is walking by faith, walking with Jesus and glorifying him most of all. Maybe you're listening here today and you say, I can't do it. How am I supposed to do this? Well, you're right, nobody can do it in our own strength. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But we don't have to be apart from Christ. Philippians 4:3, this verse gets thrown around pretty casually sometimes, but when it applies to us, when we're trying to work for Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He gives us the strength that we need to serve him, to overcome our fleshly desires and the things that distract us. No matter your age or stage of life, spiritual maturity is not a thing of age. You could be the youngest child and be more spiritually mature than the oldest believer. It's a maturity in the spiritual sense, not in the physical sense. No matter the age or stage of life, we're promised that all things are possible in him. He is our foundation. Our lives are built on him. The framing is being built right now, every moment of our lives. How will we build our lives? What choices will we make? What materials will we choose to use to build our lives? Every day counts. How you spend your time, talents, and treasures. The day is coming soon, brothers and sisters. Let's be encouraged and challenged by this message from God's Word to seriously consider the rest of our lives, to pour it all out and live it for the glory of God, that one day we might stand before him and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm just going to read a short poem in closing, and we'll close in prayer. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been, had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here, and I checked him there, and I would not yield my will. Will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still? He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will weigh nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me. Mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Our God and Father, this evening, as we consider these sobering and important truths, I pray that you would help each one of us to take seriously the message that you've given to us. Your desire is not for us to remain as spiritual babies. Those of us who have trusted in you for salvation should be going on for you. We should be growing in our faith and our maturity and our walk with you day by day. Pray, Father, that you would help us to make the moves in our lives, make the steps to take to grow closer to you through reading of your word and serving you, coming to you in prayer, allowing your Holy Spirit to mold us and put aside and convict us of these worldly things that draw us away. Help us to build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation, with things that matter, things that have value, that we would do it for the service of our King, who is worthy of our very best, for he has given us all things. Father, this evening I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, draw us to you, help us to come together as a church, together here in this community, that we would serve one another in love for one another, as we've been learning in 1 John, that the world around us would see and they would know that the Lord Jesus Christ resides here in our midst. He is in us, and we serve him together. Father, we just pray that if there is any in our midst today who is still a natural man, who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, that tonight they would come to a saving knowledge of him. They would realize their lives when they stand before the King. They will not stand at the judgment seat of Christ. They will stand at the great white throne of judgment. And they will be turned aside and cast into eternal hell, separated from him. What a scary thing for that would be. What an awful thing. Father, the door is open for them to step in, to receive that gift of salvation. Pray that they would do so tonight. Guide us throughout our week, we pray. Keep us strong in the faith. And pray, Father, you take us home to our homes in safety now. And we ask this in the name of your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.